this January, over the first few weeks, we're going to be looking at the first few Psalms. Now, I'm going out on a bit of a limb here to say that I think the Psalms are probably the most read section of the Old Testament. Christians love the Psalms. They're so popular, in fact, that many pocket versions of the Bible that they get down at Coorong have the New Testament and the Psalms. Many people use the Psalms in their personal prayer life as a way of verbalising their own praises to God. So many of the songs that we sing here at church either are quoting the Psalms or largely based on Psalms. Even the Anglican Green Prayer Book that we base a lot of the liturgy that we do at church is really quoting the Psalms over and over again, page after page. And the Christian music we listen to relies heavily on the Psalms. So there's bands like the Sons of Korah that some of us might know that really just sing the Psalms to music, and they sell thousands of CDs every year. Some of us even have a quote from the Psalms adorning our bathroom door or our fridges, you know, that with, you know, behind it a picture of a butterfly or a sunset or something like that. Why are the Psalms so popular for us? Well, while so many Christians, I think, consider the Old Testament so difficult to understand and in need of deciphering, the Psalms seem to be refreshingly different, refreshingly immediate and relevant to us. And I think John Calvin was certainly onto something when he described the Psalms as an anatomy of all parts of the soul. He says, "For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." So it doesn't matter where you're up to in your Christian life, what your life situation is, you're sure to find a psalm that touches where you're at. So whether that be feelings of joy or praise or repentance or trust or grief or even things like doubt and anger, it makes it very easy for us to slip into the shoes of the psalmist and make his words to God our words to God. And you could almost say that the Psalms have their equivalent these days in Hallmark greeting cards. They were the Hallmark greeting cards of ancient Israel. In many ways, Psalms are a great summary of the relationship between a creature and his creator, or the redeemed and his redeemer. Now, the word psalm means song or praises, and so that gives us a bit of a sense of what they're on about. And originally, they were used in worship. It's believed they were actually used in songs and praise in the sanctuary, and probably they were used also at the time privately as well. And there's a great variety of psalms covering all different types of things. We've got laments, we've got hymns of praise, hymns of thanksgiving, hymns celebrating God's law, wisdom psalms, songs of confidence, royal psalms, historical psalms, prophetic psalms. And Psalm 1, the one we're looking at this evening, is a wisdom psalm. And a wisdom psalm is not particularly a common variety of psalm, but it's certainly an important one. Really, Psalm 1 is a psalm that introduces all the other psalms to us, because it introduces what it really means to be a true follower of Yahweh, what it means to look to him, what it means to trust him, what it means to follow him. So please do have your Bibles open, and let's look at this psalm. This is how it starts. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." When you think about it, there are so many choices that we have in our world today, to be a vegetarian, or to go car-free, or to be child-free, or to homeschool your children, or to be polygamous, or to be a greenie, or be political, or be a surfy, or a bushy, or an intellectual, or a sports fiend, or a surfy, or a muso, a four-wheel driver, a snag, a cyclist, an emo, a stay-at-home parent. You get the picture. Really, the choices are endless, and we are drowning in choice in our society. Even something as simple as buying a coffee is fraught with all these different choices that we've got to decide between. Millions of choices make up our day. And so Psalm 1 really runs against the grain of our society. It says that there is one big decision that we need to make that overrides everything else in our lives. There are just two paths for us to take in our life. We can choose between living the wicked life, or we can choose to live the righteous life. It's ultimately all that really matters, as we see at the end of this psalm in verse 6, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So we're struck here by this extraordinary black and whiteness of the Bible. There's no grey. You are either righteous or you are wicked. And it stems from your relationship with God there. His word, his law. That's what it all hinges on. Perhaps I could say something even more shocking from this passage, and that is that if someone is not righteous, then they are wicked. That's what this passage is saying. They're wicked. Now, this is scandalous to the ears of our world. Now, when I was young, I lived next to this lady named Esme, and she was a lovely old lady, the kind probably all of us know. Whenever I passed her on the street, she would say hello and ask how the family's going, and at Christmas time, she would bring over a homemade chutney or jam that she had made. Whenever we went away on holidays, she would take it upon herself to police our house and make sure there were no strange cars pulling up outside. Now, Esme is certainly a very nice person, but she isn't a Christian. She doesn't have a relationship with God. She doesn't claim that. Her life isn't focused on his law or living it out. And therefore, we must conclude from the Bible that she is wicked. Now, we tend to think of spiritual attributes as some kind of ladder system, I think. The different rungs being different levels of spirituality, and the nicer we are, the higher up the ladder that we go. But it's important to see the Bible doesn't speak of a ladder. It speaks of a dichotomy, an either-or. We are either wicked or we are righteous. It's like asking a soldier in a war situation which side they're on. Are they an ally or an enemy? It should be perfectly clear which side they're on by the direction their rifle is pointing. It's a black and white thing. And so it is with this choice. You are either an ally or you're an enemy of Yahweh. Do you let him reign via his word, his law, or do you choose to rebel? You're either living in a lifestyle in relationship with him, or you're against him. It really is that simple. And the big thing this psalm wants to say is the righteous life is blessed, but the wicked isn't. And so what does it mean to be righteous? What will a life look like? Well, verse 1 shows that the righteous life has a lot to do with what we don't do, which is rather depressing. The righteous life is largely about saying no to things. It's hardly surprising, though. We are fallen creatures, and the things we want to do are exactly often the things that we shouldn't do. And we do need to be told not to do certain things. And we need to constantly tell ourselves, no, don't do that. That's just a fact of being a Christian in this world. And it's nice to think as Christians that at some point we will reach a higher plane of spirituality where there's no longer anymore any need for us to battle against sin. But that day will only come in heaven. It's kind of like The Biggest Loser. If any one of those challengers didn't push themselves to exercise and push themselves to eat properly, then they just wouldn't be engaging in that battle against the fat levels in their body. And chances are they wouldn't be the biggest loser. Now, if you find yourself 1,000 times a day telling yourself, no, don't do that, then that's not a sign that you're a terrible Christian. It's more a sign that you are fighting this good fight, as Paul talked about. And that's what repentance is, really. Saying no to the world, saying yes to Jesus. It'll involve rejecting certain things, certain relationships, turning away from worldly relationships, turning to God's relationship. And that is not just a one-off thing that happens in your life. That is an all-of-life thing, right to the day that you die. And that's what the life of the righteous person is all about. And the way of the righteous person is about keeping away from certain things. And so we've got here, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is that person who distances themselves from the degenerate social world of the sinner, who does not watch the movies that they watch, whose life's not following that same pattern as the wicked, who does not spend their time with the mockers, maliciously talking about somebody behind their back. Instead, verse 2, their lives are surrounded by meditation on the Word of God. That is where they find their delight in life, not in the ways of sinful people. Now, at first, that sounds like a bit of an intellectual thing. He meditates on the law day and night. He delights in it. But it's more a case that he knows that the Lord makes himself known by speaking, and therefore he eagerly listens to what he has to say to him. Now, the Hebrew word for meditation, it's a kind of speaking to yourself, a tossing over in your mind something. It's the idea of ruminating over something, like a goat might chew on its cud, so we are to chew over his law in our minds. While we lay awake at night, we ponder its implications. As we commute to work or uni or school, we think through what it's saying to us. It fills our headspace. It captivates us. These are the people who are blessed by Yahweh, it says the psalmist, and they are blessed. The outcome of such a choice is very pleasant indeed. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, as it says in verse 3. Now, in a dry place like the Middle East, I take it that you would want to be a tree planted by streams of water. That's prime location, where all the nutrients are, where the water is. It's all right there at your root tips, a never-ending supply all year round. And its branches show how healthy it is. They hold abundant fruit, their leaves don't wither. And the point of this picture comes into clarity in verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. That's the life of the righteous person. Now that is a pretty amazing statement. Whatever the righteous person does, they are blessed. And true, there's a certain rightness when a creature lives the way that its creator designed it to live. When it lives under the direction of its creator, then yes, things work better if we do it the way it was designed. And back then, people would have been quite used to this logic that says, I submit myself to God, and as I do, he blesses me. At the end of Deuteronomy, as the people of Israel stood on the brink of entering the promised land to take possession of it, Moses challenges them about how they're going to live in the land. He warned them that their behaviour would determine how God blessed them. And so in chapter 8, it starts this way. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And on he goes, detailing the many blessings that will come their way. But then it all comes to a grinding halt in verse 15 of that chapter. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all the curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he details all these terrible curses. So you see the pattern. I submit myself to God, and as I do, God blesses me. If I don't, then he'll curse me. Paul says a similar thing in Romans 8, where he says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. But there's a problem with this, and the problem is that we just don't see that operating in this world all the time, do we? What we actually see is often the wicked people earning the big bucks, having the great time on Saturday night, doing well in their exams. It's hard to believe that they are the ones who are not blessed. We are the ones blessed. Well, Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, he picks up on this tension that's going on here. He's grappling with how justice works out in our world. To him, a godly man, it feels like he's always under the hammer, while the wicked and the arrogant around him enjoy prosperity and riches. This is what he says. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. In fact, Asaph is so fed up with his situation, he wonders whether he should change camps and join them in their pursuits. He goes on, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. But then in verse 16, he comes to reason and he says this, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. You see, he understands it's all about the end. It's not so much about what happens in the day-to-day pursuits of their life. It's about where their lives are ultimately headed, their final destiny. He finishes in verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Psalm 1 points this out when it talks about the wicked. It talks about them as like chaff that just blows away in the wind. When grains like wheat and rice were harvested, the harvesters had a problem. They had to pick the whole head, including the husk and the seed as well. Now, these days, farmers have got fancy threshing machines that are able to separate the grain from the husk. But back then, they had to do a thing called wind winnowing to separate the grain from chaff. And it's based on the idea that light things will get caught up in the wind and blow away. Heavy things, gravity takes control and brings them down to earth. And so that what they would do is get a pitchfork and they'd throw everything up in the air and the wind would come and just blow away the chaff, leaving them with just the grain that fell back to earth. So the illustration is explained in verse 5 when it says, these wicked people, they will not stand in judgment. They will not be part of the congregation of the righteous. The psalmist is saying here, just as this chaff just flitters away in the wind and is never seen again, so are the wicked people. They have always been able to make a place for themselves in this life, but in the next they just won't stand. And so the righteous really are the blessed ones, because they will stand on the day of judgment. They will make up this congregation of the righteous. Verse 6 tells us straight, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a pretty clear conclusion. What a wonderful sense of relief the righteous person has. The Lord is watching over all their ways. He is on their side. He is sorting things out for them for their good. And so we see from Psalm 1, there are two ways to live. And it's worth pointing out that the New Testament not only agrees with this point, but it actually clarifies it and brings Psalm 1 into focus. The blessings of the righteous centers on living forever with God in heaven, enjoying his blessings forever, praising him. But the curse of the wicked is ultimately about the wrath of God coming upon them on the day of judgment. They'll be expelled from his presence. They'll have God's hand of blessing withheld from them, and they'll be held for eternity in hell. Now, the behaviour of the righteous man, that's something that's redefined as well. In the Old Testament, the righteous lifestyle was focused on your attempt at following the law as a means of showing your allegiance to Yahweh, offering the sacrifices prescribed to him, observing his commands and living his way that way. But when we get to the New Testament, we see that there's an identity that has perfectly fulfilled the law and who has offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for us, of course, being Jesus Christ. You see, the New Testament makes it clear that none of us can jump over that bar set for us in the law. We just can't do it. And so Yahweh has sent his Son to jump over that bar for us. Now, the righteous man is ultimately he who trusts in the work of God's Son, Jesus. The Old Testament has Psalm 1 and the New Testament has its counterpart in John chapter 3, verse 36. Here, John the Baptist is explaining the way that Jesus' ministry towers over his own ministry, towers over the ministry of the law. And this is what he says: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's made perfectly clear here. The life that leads to unnumbered blessings and the life that leads to unspeakable cursings, it hinges on just one thing, on this belief in the Son, taking him as both your Saviour and your Lord, that is, the boss of your life. Have you chosen which life you will lead? Will your life be characterized as chaff in the wind, or will it be characterized by a tree planted by a stream? It depends on the choice you make about Yahweh and specifically about his Son, Jesus. And so as we open up the Psalms over the next couple of weeks, we are greeted at the door by Psalm 1. It's as though the writer of Psalm 1 wants to ask us this big question before we enter into the doorway, before we go into the sanctuary of the Psalms to worship and petition Yahweh. The question it wants to ask us seems to be, which are we? The psalmist places these two images, these portraits before us: the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Which are we? Which side are we on? There's two ways to live. It's an either or. And if you understand that, then you understand the secret to true happiness. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Father God, we want to thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. We thank you for the reminder that there really are only two ways in which we can live. We look at our own lives and we see areas where we balk at going down your life set for us, the righteous life. We think of our friends and our family who may be headlong walking down the wrong path. We pray that you might help us to show the light to true wisdom for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.